Would please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're looking at the last chapter, John chapter 21, and the whole chapter. Because we will be looking at the whole chapter, instead of reading the whole thing up front, I'll read the portions of the scripture we'll be looking at as we go through. So we will be reading the whole thing through, but we'll be doing it as the sermon goes. So let's pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank You so much for Your Word that directs our thoughts and our lives to Him. And Lord, we pray that You would use Your Word today to increase our faith and love in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would encourage our hearts. You would grant us hope and assurance of Your peace with us. And we pray, Lord God, that You would use this jar of clay for Your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as you see, we are at the end of the Gospel of John. And just to remind you of why John has written this Gospel, it is to recount who Jesus is and the things that Jesus Christ has done so that those reading or hearing this Gospel will come to believe that the Messiah, the Christ, is Jesus. And that in believing in Jesus Christ, they would have everlasting life. And so John has taken his time to record the things that Jesus has done on the earth. Great miraculous signs and wonders that He has accomplished. But also the way in which He interacted with those upon the earth, indicating and pointing them all to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the true Messiah of Israel and of the world. And now we come to the final chapter of the Gospel of John, and John gives us one more glimpse of Jesus Christ after His resurrection. A last moments, if you will, of Jesus and His disciples. And as we look at this last chapter here, there are really only three main things I want to draw your attention to, even though there were so many other things that we could focus on this morning from this chapter. Just three things I want to point out to you. And the first one is the excitement and serenity of Jesus' presence. You see that in verses 1 through 14. Secondly, that a love for Christ motivates a life for Christ, verses 15 through 19. And then thirdly, the sovereignty of Jesus over our lives, verses 20 through 23. So again, there are so many more things that could be said about this one particular chapter. But I just want to focus on these three things this morning. So firstly, the excitement and serenity of Jesus' presence. Look with me at verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, He showed Himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you also." And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered Him, "No." And He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, in this scene, we see that Peter, along with the rest of the disciples present, decide to go fishing. Now, it's interesting that they decide to go fishing after everything that has happened to them, after they've seen Jesus resurrected from the dead. Jesus had come and met with them already two times, even this last time just commissioning them in a small degree to go and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to the nations. And now they decide to go fishing. Why is it that they decide to go fishing? Well, those of you who like fishing don't have to ask that question. Who doesn't like to go fishing? But why now? Why does Peter and the disciples want to go fishing? Well, perhaps they're waiting for Jesus' promise to be fulfilled. You may remember Jesus telling them that they were to wait for power to descend from on high, to fill them with the power to go out and preach the gospel. So they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to descend upon them so they can go forth in power to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. And so they're just passing the time by going fishing. Another reason it could be is that they were hungry. They needed to provide food for themselves. Some of them were married. They needed to provide food for their families as well. And during their time with Jesus, those past 3 years with Jesus, there had been some rich women, some patronesses, as it were, providing for their financial needs as they followed Jesus. And now that Jesus was crucified, perhaps for fear of the Jews, this support was withdrawn. And now they find themselves in need of just providing for themselves a simple meal or providing for their families. And so maybe that's why they go fishing. But many tend to think that it's at this point that Peter really begins to doubt himself and doubt his calling to follow the Lord. You remember the night that Jesus was betrayed, that Peter denied Jesus three times. And even though Jesus had appeared to him in his resurrected state and again had commissioned him in a small degree to go and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, you have to imagine that there's a part of Peter that thought, you know what, I am not fit for this task. I'm not qualified to speak in the name of the one whom I had denied. I can't do this. I'm not the one that should be carrying out this task. How could Jesus use me for this task? And so many people believe it's here that Peter begins to turn his back on his calling and go back to his former profession. Whatever the case may be, Peter decides to go fishing. And maybe it is to simply block out the guilt and the remembrance of those denials from his mind. So he asks his companions essentially by saying, "I'm going fishing. Does anyone want to go with me?" And they say, "Yeah, you know what? We'll go with you this time." And so they go out, they get in the boat, and they spend all night trying to catch fish, and they do not catch a single one. It's interesting in how God's sovereignty and providence, he doesn't allow them to catch a single fish. It's as if God was saying, "This is not what you're supposed to be doing. I've called you to be fishers of men, not fishers of fish." And so they don't catch anything all night long. They spent all night trying to do this and they get nothing. Undoubtedly, they're tired. They're probably pretty frustrated at this point. Maybe they're grumpy, miserable. Maybe they start bickering back and forth with one another, harassing one another. And then finally, the sun begins to dawn. The sun begins to make its way across the sky. And the sun walks upon the shore. And Jesus is standing there and he calls out to them, "Children, do you have anything to eat?" Well, they don't know that it's Jesus. John tells us that there's 200 cubits from shore, which is about a football field away from the shore. They can't see him that well and they don't expect him to be there. So they just think it's some other guy who's walking on the shore who came along, saw them out there fishing and figured, "Hey, you know what? They've been out there all night. Surely they have something to eat. Hey, do you guys have anything to eat?" You can imagine them being pretty frustrated at this question at this point, being out there all night. So they answer with just one word: no. And the guy says to them, well, try throwing your net on the right side of the boat. We're fishermen. We know what we're doing. We've been out here all night telling us to throw our net on the right side of the boat. But there's something about what that guy said that causes them to obey immediately. Maybe something comes to their mind. Something comes to their remembrance. Something like this has happened before to them, didn't it? Luke records this for us. Luke chapter 5, a similar situation occurs. They're having trouble getting fish, and someone directs them what to do, where to put their net, and then they get a whole bunch of fish. Yes, this happened before. Jesus had done something like this. Maybe it's John who realizes it first. He seems to be quick to understand these things. He realizes it and said, yes, this is what's happened before. It's Jesus. He's doing it again. Peter, it's the Lord. And Peter, so filled with excitement, he throws on his clothes and he dives into the water. Oh, wait a minute, that's backwards, isn't it? You're supposed to take off your clothes and then dive in the water, not put them on. What's going on here? Well, it's common in those days that whenever you go out fishing with your fishing buddies or for your profession, that you would take off your outer garment because it was typically longer and heavier and a bit flowing of robes, and you would take it off because you wouldn't want it to get caught in the net or rigging while you're trying to fish. And so you would strip down your outer garment and really be left in a loincloth or covering, your underwear, really. Which, okay, it's all right. If you're going out with your fishing buddies, you can go fishing in your underwear, I suppose. Maybe not. Maybe some of you do. I don't know. But anyway, that's what they did, you know, because they're out, it's hot, they want to take off the clothes so while they're fishing. So he doesn't want to go meet Jesus in his underwear. And so he throws on his outer garment and he dives into the water. That's why he puts it back on. And so he goes to meet Jesus. He dives into the water, he gets dressed before he jumps in because he's so excited to meet his Lord. He just can't wait to row to shore. He needs to dive in and get to Jesus right now. Besides, he would have to drag all of those fish. He's just so excited to meet his Lord. His heart is so filled with joy and excitement to see his Savior. Well, the others bring back the catch of fish, 153. And many people try to discern what this 153 is. Why does John add this particular number in here? What's the message behind the 153? And so what I wanted to do this morning was spend a little bit of time trying to interpret the 153 for you, just give my explanation of it. And I think what John is trying to communicate here is that there were 153 fish. That's all there were. But the point is that there was no fish before, but now there's a whole bunch of fish. Without God, without Christ helping them, they had nothing. But with Jesus, they had an abundance. The net was so full that it should have been breaking, but it didn't. God, again, miraculously providing for them. And they bring the net to shore. They all arrive, and Jesus is waiting for them with breakfast, inviting them to come and eat a meal with them. And John MacArthur is known for saying, you know how Jesus makes breakfast, don't you? He just says, breakfast. Then it appears. And Jesus invites them into this meal that he has made for them. Jesus makes this breakfast for them, and I just want you to step back and just consider this whole situation. What's going on here? You have the King of heaven and earth. You have the high and exalted Jesus Christ, the resurrected, glorified Jesus, the radiance of the Father's glory, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, coming and meeting with his friends in this way, in this peaceful, serene setting, on the beach, with the water lapping up the shore, a simple meal with his friends. What an amazing picture we have here of Jesus. What an amazing contrast with the majestic Christ, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord of glory, and the man who comes and meets with his friends, just to eat with them, just to meet with them. Jesus has such concern for his people that he would meet with them in this way. And I really think John is painting a picture of heaven here for us, isn't he? The experience of Jesus that we will have in the new heavens and the new earth, the excitement that will fill our hearts when we see Jesus Christ. We will be like Peter when we see him. We want to dive in the water just to get to Jesus, just to see him face to face. And then when we get to him, this great king, he will embrace us like friends. What a wonderful thing it is to know our Jesus. He will embrace us as friends because we are his friends. What a peaceful and intimate relationship we will have with him. What a wonderful hope we have in Jesus Christ. He's not some distant God. He's not some distant king, but he's a close friend of ours. He's our Savior. And he's our friend. And brothers and sisters, I hope that's the picture of Christ that you have in your hearts, even today. He's not some distant God. He's not removed from you. But the same character we see in Jesus Christ here with his disciples, that same relationship he has with you. And so when you go to him in prayer, you come groveling before him in fear and in shame of who you are and the things that you've done. Or do you come to him as a friend, knowing that he meets with you like this, delights to be with you like this? I pray that's the picture you have of Jesus Christ. That he is your Savior and that he's your friend. The excitement and the serenity of Jesus' presence. Well, notice secondly that how love for Christ is to motivate a life for Christ. Verses 15 through 19. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Well, after breakfast, Jesus has a moment with Peter. He says, "Come here, Peter." And they get up from the fire and they go take a walk. And many people call this interaction between Jesus and Peter, Peter's restoration. As I said before, Peter had denied Jesus three times. And it's here we see in the passage that Jesus asks Peter three times if he loves him, giving Peter three opportunities to reaffirm his love for Jesus Christ, giving Peter the opportunity to say, "You really do love me, right?" Trying to wash away that the sense of guilt. Of those denials, an opportunity to say, "Yes, I really do love you." Jesus meeting this broken disciple, reminding him that, "Yes, you are indeed fit for the ministry, Peter, because you love me. And I love you." And Jesus asks him, firstly, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" I don't think he's talking about the fish or the boats or his former profession. I think he's saying, "Peter, do you love me more than these men do? Remember, Peter, you said to me, 'If all forsake you, Lord, I will not forsake you.' Peter, do you really love me more than these?" Again, giving Peter an opportunity to say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, I do love you." "And feed my lambs." And each time Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, Peter gives his response of affirmation. Then what does Jesus do? He gives him a task. He sets him to be the shepherd of God's people, an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ. But he gives him a work to do. And in that, he's showing Peter that his love for Jesus Christ is to be the motivation of his service to Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. He could have come down and he could have said, "Peter, I am your Lord. Feed my lambs. Peter, I am your master. Tend my sheep. Peter, I am your king. Feed my sheep." But that's not what he does, is it? That's not how Jesus relates to his disciple. That's not how God interacts with his people. Jesus doesn't want the motivation for service to him to be out of fear or out of duty, but he wants it to be out of love. And so he says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." "Then feed my lambs." Jesus connects love and service together. "Then live your life for me. Do what I want you to do because you love me." And brothers and sisters, that's to be our motivation as well. We cannot serve the Lord just out of fear or duty, but we must serve him out of love, because anything else would be burdensome. And God has said, "My commandments are not burdensome." Why are they not burdensome? Because they're out of love. "If you love me, keep my commandments," Jesus has said. We serve the Lord. We live our life for the Lord out of love. And so let us pray that that would be the case on our own hearts, that we would live out of love, not out of fear or out of duty. Notice the last time that Jesus speaks to him about love, Jesus goes on to talk about the suffering and death that Peter will experience as well. "And when you were younger, Peter, you would go where you wanted to go. You would do what you wanted to do. No one would tell you what to do. But now, when you're older, someone will take you where you do not want to go. They will stretch out your arms. They will gird you. They'll tie you up and make you do something you don't want to do." Jesus was speaking about Peter's death upon the cross. That's how they would talk about someone being crucified. You would have your arms stretched out. And church history confirms for us that Peter was indeed crucified. He was crucified upside down at his own request, because he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified like his Savior. But again, Jesus ties his suffering and his death with love. Again, love must be the motivation for Peter's sacrifice for Jesus Christ. And likewise, love must motivate us for our sacrifice to Jesus as well. We're called to live for Christ in this world. We're called to forsake so much of the things that this world has to offer, aren't we? All of its pleasures, all of its passions, the glory that this world could provide, maybe even some of the joys that this world could give us. We're called to forsake all of those things to follow after Jesus. And again, if we just do that out of duty, how burdensome a thing that would be. How easy it is for Satan to come in and say, "Look at how Christ is taking the joy out of your life. All God wants to do is make your life unhappy. All he wants to do is make you miserable in this life by giving up the things you could enjoy." That's what happens when we serve the Lord out of just duty. But when love is the motivation, we willingly and gladly give up those things that Christ requires of us, because we remember what he has given up for us to save us and to redeem us. And so as you think about those things that you're called to give up in this world, as you think about the suffering and the experiences you have in this life, continually try to unite that with the knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Allow the love you have for him and the love he has for you to stir up your own heart, that you would give sacrificially to him out of your life, out of a love for Jesus, as Peter will do here for his Savior. This is why it was a joy for the disciples to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, to be considered worthy to suffer for him. It was out of love. May that be the case for you as well, that you would live and that you would sacrifice out of love for Jesus Christ. Well, before we move on to the third point, I want to identify one more thing from this short passage that we really can't see all that well in our English translations. And it's the words that Jesus and Peter use as they're talking about their love for one another. Jesus says, "Simon Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And when Jesus says, "Do you love me?" he uses the word agape, or the verb agapao. You're familiar with that word for love, agape, love. And we understand that to mean, and theologians understand that to mean, a wholehearted love, an all that I am kind of love, a high form of love. It's the kind of love that you would yoke together with loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it's interesting to me to see how Peter responds to those elicitations of love. And Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me with your whole being? And Peter responds with a different word altogether. He says, "Yes, Lord, I phileo you." It's a different word. It's a word that's been described by theologians as a lesser form of love. More in an emotional attachment, an affection for someone else. Not that wholehearted devotion or desire for someone. And so if I could read this passage again with those interpretive understandings, listen to how it goes. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me with all that you are? With your whole being, your whole soul, more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you." The second time he said, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me with all that you are? With your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you." But then listen to what Jesus does the third time. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you have affection for me?" Jesus changes the word to the one that Peter's been using the whole time. And it says that Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you have affection for me?" Instead of the other kind of love. And Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I have affection for you." I think Peter had come to the point where he was just utterly broken. Entirely humbled. He was not the great, proud, bold Peter anymore. He was a broken man because of his experience. After he denied Jesus, he knew that he wasn't that great anymore. And he knew that he had to be honest with himself. He had to be honest with his Savior to say, "I know what kind of love you want from me, Jesus. But you need to understand that in and of myself, I cannot give you that. I cannot give you that love from my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. In and of myself, I'm a broken man. All I have is this weak, imperfect love to give you, a lesser love. I cannot conjure more love than this." But what's incredible to me is that even though Peter responds in this way, what does Jesus do? He still says, "Feed my lambs." He still says, "Tend my sheep." He still says, "Feed my sheep." You see, Jesus is about the business of using weak, imperfect, and flawed people to carry out his purposes on the earth. Even those who have committed great sins like Peter did. Even though he thought himself unworthy, Jesus said, "With me, you can do this. With me, even though you have an imperfect love, Peter, I will still use you in an incredible way in my kingdom." And I don't know about you, but this brings me great comfort. Because whenever I look at my own heart, I see that I do not love the Lord perfectly. So often my love for Jesus Christ is so weak, so broken, so failing. And yet when I look at this interaction between Jesus and Peter and Jesus' call to him to continually live for him and sacrifice for him, I see that he says the same thing to me and he says the same thing to you. That Jesus still uses weak and broken people for his kingdom. Because he loves them dearly. Because he died for them. And he will continue to use you even when you are weak and broken. A love for Christ, even a weak love for Christ, motivates a life for Christ. Thirdly and finally, the sovereignty of Jesus over our lives. Verses 20 through 23. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at the Last Supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" Well, after Jesus tells Peter of his fate, Peter turns around and notices that John is following them. And interested in the destiny of his close friend, Peter says, "Jesus, what about John? You told me what was going to happen to me. You said that I was going to suffer and die for you. But what about John? What's going to happen to John?" And Jesus basically says, "You don't worry about John. That's not a concern of yours. I'll take care of John. You just follow me." Essentially, it's no matter to you. But in saying that, it's obvious that there was some misunderstanding among Peter and some of the other disciples. They thought that Jesus meant that John was going to live until Jesus returned from heaven. And so John actually has to take the time to correct this misunderstanding in his gospel, to say, "No, I'm not going to live until Jesus comes back again." And we know that John dies. But it is kind of interesting, isn't it, to see that John actually does, in a way, get to live and remain to see Jesus come again. It was to John that God revealed the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the picture of Jesus returning again in his glory. So in a way, yeah, John got to remain to see Jesus come again. At least he got to see the picture of it. But notice that Jesus says, "If I will that he remain." See, Jesus is expressing his sovereign determination over John's destiny. Jesus is the one who orchestrates John's life. Jesus is the one who controls everything that happens in John's life and even controls the end of his life. Jesus is the one who will take him out of this world, just as Jesus orchestrates Peter's life and everything that happens to Peter. He does so for you. He does so for me. Jesus orchestrates your life. He is sovereign over it. Everything that comes into your life comes at the hand of Jesus Christ for good or for ill. At least we think it is ill. But all comes from Jesus Christ. And I hope that's a comfort to you as well. When your life doesn't go the way that you thought it should or would, or you planned it to go a certain way and it takes such a turn that you hadn't even conceived of, and it seems like such a disaster in your mind. Not so in the mind and heart of Jesus Christ, who does all things well, even your own life. So trust your sovereign Lord, who does all things well, who works all things together for good for you who love him and are called according to his purposes. The excitement and serenity of Jesus' presence, a love for Christ motivates a life for Christ, and the sovereignty of Jesus over our lives. Three things that you can draw from this passage, but not just three things in this passage. There's so much more to be learned from God's Word, so much more that could be found in this one chapter, let alone the rest of Scripture. It really is amazing, isn't it, that over 2,000 years later, books are still being written to expound and explain who Jesus is and the things that Jesus has done. Is it any wonder then that John closes this gospel by saying, "And there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Friends, I don't think this is hyperbole. I don't think this is an exaggeration on John's part. Because really, think about it. How do we, finite creatures, living in a finite world, try to record and quantify the magnitude of our sovereign King, Jesus Christ, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. We cannot do it. There would not be enough space in this world to write down and record the magnitude of all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done for you. And friends, that's why we need eternity. And we will have eternity, that we can plumb the depths of who Jesus Christ is, that we can see Him as He is, and we will never get tired. It will never grow old. We will always increase in our joy because we will see Him face to face. And our joy will be full, and it will be glorious. Praise be to God. This is your Savior. This is your King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Jesus Christ. We thank You for being so good to us. And Lord, we pray that we would see that. We pray that when this world beats and batters us down, when Satan tries to tempt us away from You, that we would see our sweet Jesus, the lover of our souls, coming to us and meeting with us as friends, loving us, caring for us, controlling our lives, using us even when we're broken, because He loves us. Fill our hearts with joy and hope and peace. We ask these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing together Psalm 149, selection A. You'll see in 149A, the second stanza says, "May the thought of His Maker joy to Israel bring." I hope the thought of Jesus Christ brings you joy. And I hope as you reflect upon who Jesus is and how Jesus interacts with His people, brings you great joy and delight. So let's stand and express that joy and delight to Him as we sing Psalm 149, selection A.